Well, you can go ahead and turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 21. This is where we'll start. We will spend some time in Psalm 118 as well. But to begin, Matthew 21. On this Palm Sunday, we're remembering, of course, Jesus' triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem on what would be the final week before his crucifixion. It's often commented on how fickle and how inconsistent the crowds were at Jerusalem, how they so enthusiastically welcomed him into the city on that Sunday, and then just 5 days later, how fervently they were crying out for his crucifixion. But this morning, we'll be looking at how they welcomed him, how the crowds welcomed him, how they received him, how they identified him through what they sang and shouted, and then finally, consider how the scriptures would have us identify him. So to begin, let's read this passage from Matthew 21, verses 1 through 11. It says that when they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them, and brought the donkey and the colt, and laid their coats on them, and he sat on the coats. Most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. The crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." When he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." So, as Jesus rode into the city, it says that the city was in a stir. Undoubtedly, many of them, at least some of them, had previously met him. Most of them had at least heard of him. And now he was coming. So they saw him in many ways like one of the prophets of old from their history. And if you'll remember, God had not raised up a prophet from among his people. He had not sent them a prophet for some 400 years, with the exception of John the Baptist, who was a contemporary of Christ. But unlike some of those prophets of old, like Elijah or Elisha, John did no miracles. Jesus' ministry, however, was different. His teaching was accompanied with signs and wonders, with miracles that the people had never seen before. So the people of the city, they're in a stir, and they're asking, you know, "Who is this?" To which the crowds reply, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth." So they're excited about him. They're excited about what he's done. They're excited about what he might yet do for them. And so as he rides near, they give him this royal welcome, laying their coats on the road before him, cutting branches and laying those on the road before him. And those that went before him and those that followed, they all shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." So this is what they are saying. And this is significant, not only for the words that they were saying, but also for the words that they were not saying, but which were implied or understood. Because what they were joyfully shouting as Jesus rode into the city were verses from Psalm 118. And it's not as though they used those verses and those words unknowingly. But through their proclamation, they were making a statement and ascribing to Jesus the identity of him who is spoken of in that psalm. Now, I said that they did not do this unknowingly, but that doesn't mean that they did it with a full understanding of all of its implications. See, what they said rightly, but that doesn't mean they understood rightly. And as could be seen by their actions just 5 days later, on that following Friday, it's clear that they did not fully grasp in their hearts the truth that they spoke so well on their lips. And that ought to be a warning to us as well, because it's one thing to have the right words and to be able to say all the right things, but it's another to have true understanding. So when we come to God's word, we ought to pray that he would give us that discernment and that understanding of his word and of his will that only the Spirit of God brings. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that no one can understand the mind of God or the will of God unless he be taught by the Spirit of God. So we ought to pray for that humility before his word that recognizes our need to be taught of him. Now, I want us to turn over to that psalm that the crowds were quoting while Jesus rode into the city. This is from Psalm 118, what they had taken. And I mentioned 2 weeks ago, but I think it's worth repeating again, that the psalms, the book of Psalms, this was Israel's hymn book. And they were compiled in the way that we have them now, only in those final centuries before Christ, maybe the 5th century or 4th century B.C. So why is that significant? Well, it's significant because if you recall Israel's historical context at the time, you'll remember that they were a people without their own land. Now, it's true they had come back to Judea and they had come back to Galilee, but the land did not belong to them as it had formerly. They were under Persian rule and then under Greek rule and then finally under Roman rule. So they were not sovereign. They had no king. And yet, what do we see scattered throughout all of the Psalms? Are they not speaking so often about a righteous king who will reign for them, who will rule in a kingdom that is their own? And you could say, well, that's just because, you know, many of those Psalms were written at a time when Israel did in fact have a king and did have their own land. So it was relevant to them at the time the Psalm was written. And that's true. Many of those Psalms were written at a time when Israel was ruled by kings and Israel was sovereign. But why would they still include these Psalms in their liturgy after that had become a thing of their past? Why do you suppose they were still singing songs about a king who would come, who would reign in righteousness, who would exercise justice, who would put their enemies under their feet, unless they felt that that was still relevant to them, unless they had this hope and this expectation that God would, in fact, raise up such a king for them someday? And so this was their expectation. This was their hope that this Messiah, this king, would one day come. He would save them from their enemies. He would rule in righteousness, and under his reign, they would be blessed. So now the crowds in Jerusalem, they're looking at Jesus as he's coming in, and they're proclaiming with shouting and with song that this is him, that he is the one that they were hoping for, that he was the one that they have been waiting for, that they had been singing about for centuries. And that's also what we see expressed by those two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Just a week after this event, you know, those two disciples on the road to Emmaus, they're speaking with Jesus, not knowing that it is Jesus that they're speaking to. But they said of him, we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. We were hoping that he was the Redeemer, that he was the Messiah. And that wasn't just the hope of those two disciples on the road to Emmaus. That was the hope of that crowd that welcomed Jesus into the city. They said, Hosanna to the Son of David. For the king was to come, that the Messiah was to come in the line of David, that he was to be one of David's sons. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Now that word Hosanna, it's a transliteration in Greek of a Hebrew word that Matthew left untranslated. But many of your Bibles probably have a note in there, maybe at the bottom, that this word in Hebrew from which it came meant to save. And literally in Hebrew, it had this connotation of, or it really had this meaning of, to open, as if to open doors or gates or bars, to open up. And by implication, it meant to set free, to rescue or to deliver. And so this really wasn't a cry for help so much, though, as it was a cry of praise, saying that this is the one who will set us free. This is the one who will rescue us. Here is our deliverer. Here is our savior. And that's what the crowds were singing and shouting. And they were right. They were right, but they didn't know how right they were. They had no idea what kind of a savior he would prove to be. Now, this proclamation of praise to the Savior and the words that followed, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Those were borrowed, as I said, from Psalm 118. This is Psalm 118, verses 25 to 26. And those verses come in the middle of a prophecy about the Messiah, which the crowd in Jerusalem rightly applied to Jesus. But we're going to look at this psalm now to see more of what this prophecy tells us about him and what the crowd was ascribing to him, even though, as we mentioned before, they didn't fully understand all of the implications. So this psalm begins, Psalm 118 begins with a call to worship, a call for the people of God to praise and thank the Lord for his love and his goodness toward them. The psalmist writes, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let Israel say, his loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let the house of Aaron say, his loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let those who fear the Lord say, his loving kindness is everlasting." And then the psalmist goes on to speak of the salvation of the Lord, how he has saved him from his distress. He has saved him from his enemies and from the surrounding nations. And he exalts the Lord's power and protection. And then in verses 19 to 21, he speaks of how greatly he desires to praise the Lord within the temple, within its gates, which he calls the gates of righteousness. He desires to worship in the presence of God and in the presence of God's people, and for the purpose of giving praise. He says, "I will give thanks to you, for you have answered me, and you have become my salvation." He says, "You have become my salvation." And then in verse 22 begins that prophecy about the one who has become his salvation. It's a prophecy concerning the Savior. It's a prophecy about the one who is the subject of this entire psalm. And of course, it's no coincidence that this word for Savior, this word for salvation, "you have become my salvation," in Hebrew, Yeshua, this is the same word that our Savior's name was taken from. As the angel of the Lord said in a dream to Joseph in Matthew 1, "You shall call him," or "Mary will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, Yeshua, because he will save his people from their sins." So who is he? And what does this psalm prophesy about him? Well, let me read verses 22 through 29. "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, do save, we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has given us light. Bind the festival sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I give thanks to you. You are my God, I extol you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting." Now we know that this is a prophecy concerning Jesus, because Jesus himself explained it that way in Matthew 21, verse 42. And his explanation of this prophecy came just one day after the crowds in Jerusalem had hailed him using the words of this very psalm. So you see that that next day, which would have been on Monday, the chief priests and the elders, they come up to Jesus and they ask him by what authority he has come and by what authority he is teaching. And Jesus doesn't answer them directly, but he gives them two parables. And then after the parables, he asks them, "Did you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, this has become the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes." And they understood what he meant. They understood that he was saying he is the stone, and they are the builders who have rejected him. And Jesus' question to them is even more pointed when you remember that just the previous day, the crowds in Jerusalem were shouting the words of this very psalm as he arrived in the city. So in other words, the crowds knew the psalm, they knew the prophecy, and they rightly applied it to Jesus. And then Jesus is saying to the elders, the chief priests, the ones who should know better, he's asking them, "Did you never read these words? Did you never read these words? Of course you did. In fact, you heard them just yesterday on the lips of those who welcomed me." So this Savior that we read of prophesied in the psalm is, first of all, he's a rejected Savior. He's rejected by men, but he's chosen of God. He is the stone that the builders rejected, but he has become the chief cornerstone. the religious leaders, the builders, the ones who were granted that privilege of teaching people the things of God and carrying out temple worship, they had rejected the one on whom they were to build their entire lives in worship upon. Matthew Henry puts it, they would not build their faith on him, nor join themselves to him. They would make no use of him, but go on in their building without him. And this is, of course, nowhere more clearly demonstrated than how they treated Christ in these final days leading up to his death, and certainly on that day of his crucifixion. But man's rejection of the Savior, it only makes his triumph and his salvation more glorious, because it magnifies the wisdom and the power of God. It shows us that this salvation was clearly not a plan of man. It was clearly not man's doing, but it was God's doing alone. As the psalmist says in verse 23, this is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. If salvation came through one whom men rejected, then man could take no credit for it, but have to recognize that this was the Lord's doing, and he is the one who deserves all the praise. And then in verse 24, the psalmist goes on. He says, this is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Now, we often understand this verse as speaking of perhaps every day in general, or maybe the Lord's Day in particular, when we come together for corporate worship. And of course, there is nothing wrong with that. We do recognize that every day is a day that the Lord has made, and he's given it to us for our enjoyment of him and our worship of him. But I think in the context, it is more appropriate to see this as a reference to the day of salvation, or to the day or the era that was ushered in by that day of salvation. See, through the Savior, a new day began, a day of new covenant blessings. The curtain was torn in two. Man was granted access to God through Christ, the mediator. And considering what blessings belong to us in this new day, this new era of a new covenant, the psalmist exhorts us, let us rejoice and be glad in it. How blessed we are. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Then in verses 25 through 26, we have the words that the crowds were using, that they were shouting as Jesus rode into Jerusalem that Sunday. In the psalm, there is a call to the Lord to save them. It says, O Lord, do save, we beseech you. But the crowds take this prayer for salvation and turn it into something of a praise for his salvation, trusting and believing that it would be brought through this one who is coming to them in the name of the Lord. And again, we recognize that while the crowds were right in what they said, still they didn't understand just how right they were. They saw Jesus as coming in the name of the Lord. But by that, they only understood it in the sense that he was coming just like the prophets from of old, coming as a representative of God, coming in the name of the Lord as one of his representatives, bearing his message. But Jesus came in the name of the Lord in the most literal sense, because he was not just a representative, but he was the Lord himself. He is the image of the invisible God. All the fullness of deity dwelt in him. He is Emmanuel, God with us. And as it says in Philippians 2, 9 through 11 that we read earlier, God highly exalted him and gave him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He gave him the name which is above every name. What is the name that is above every name? Is it not the Lord, Yahweh? He came in the name of the Lord in the truest sense, because that was his true and real identity. In verse 27, we see it said of him, we see it said of the Lord, that he has come and he has given us light. And this agrees with other prophecy about Jesus, as in Isaiah 9:2, which says that the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. And so it did when Jesus came and dwelt among them. But it also agrees with what Jesus said about himself. In John 8:12, he says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. God has broken through the darkness of this fallen world to give men the light, the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, recognizing this gift of light and life that he has given us through Christ, we are compelled to offer sacrifices of praise, as it speaks of in the second half of the verse, verse 27. The psalmist says, bind the festival sacrifice with cords to the horn of the altar. Now, while those sacrifices of praise that they would have given at that time would have been of a lamb or of livestock, the sacrifices of praise that we offer in view of his salvation is the living sacrifice of our very lives. As Paul says in Romans 12, I urge you, brethren, in view of the mercy of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Charles Spurgeon, he's commenting on this verse from the Psalm about these sacrifices of praise. And he says, the sacrifice which we would present in honor of the victories of our Lord Jesus Christ is the living sacrifice of our spirit, soul, and body. We bring ourselves to his altar and desire to offer him all that we have and are. There remains a tendency in our nature to turn aside from this. Our nature is not fond of the sacrificial knife. In the warmth of our love, we come willingly to the altar, but we need constraining power to keep us there in the entirety of our being throughout the whole of life. Happily, there is a cord which, twisted around the atonement, or better still, around the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is our only altar, can hold us and does hold us, for the love of Christ constrains us. And finally, the psalm ends with these words of praise and thanksgiving to God for his goodness and for his salvation. The salvation that we see accomplished through Jesus Christ, who is the subject of this prophecy, the one who came in the name of the Lord to save us from our great enemy, sin. As the angel said, again, we remember, you shall call him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. This is what he came to do. And this is what he accomplished. He accomplished his purpose in a way that the crowd in Jerusalem never expected. They had never imagined. They saw their Messiah as coming as a victorious king. They saw him as one who would rule in righteousness, who would rule and put their enemies under their feet. He would subdue their enemies. He would bring peace and blessing. And all of this our Savior does in fact do, even though the crowds would not recognize it. Because Jesus is not less of a Savior and he's not less of a king than any of those Old Testament prophecies described him to be. He is every bit as great as every prophecy described him, and even greater than the Jews ever imagined he would be, because Jesus did not simply come to defeat Rome. He did not come just to conquer Israel's enemies, but he came and he conquered all evil, sin, and death. And he would not simply reign over Israel and over Israel's enemies, but he reigns on high over this entire world, where he is seated above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this life, but in the life to come. And the Father has put all things in subjection under his feet, as we read in Ephesians. So he is a great king and savior. But he subdued our enemies and he saved us in a way that the crowds never anticipated. He saved us by going to the cross, by bearing the sin of his people upon himself and dying in their place. It was not the salvation that the crowd expected or hoped for. In fact, it was the farthest thing from their mind as they hailed him upon his entrance into the city. But along with the psalmist, we can say of that salvation that he accomplished, it is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Let's pray. Dear Father, this salvation that we read of, we recognize so clearly throughout all your word how you have given glimpses of it from the first pages to the last, that it was not an afterthought, that your salvation through Jesus Christ was planned from eternity. And as we read this prophecy from Psalm 118 concerning the one who comes in the name of the Lord, the one who is the Savior, the Redeemer, the one to set us free, we recognize that He, Jesus Christ, is our Lord. He is King. But not only ours, He is King over all. He is Lord over all. That one day every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that He is Lord and will bow to Him. Father, we pray that we would live as those who recognize His kingship, His lordship, and would be those who submit to Him. That we would not just have the right words like those who welcomed Him into the city that day, praising Him as King and Savior, and yet it was not something that they truly understood from their hearts, or they would not have crucified the Son of God. Father, we thank You for the salvation that is ours through Jesus Christ. We thank You for what a great Savior we have, one who took on flesh, became like one of us, who bore our iniquities, who bore our sins, who bore the Father's wrath for us, who conquered sin and death and rose again that we might be raised again to new life, this life that we have in Him, a life everlasting that begins even now. We thank You for the life that we will have with You, with our Savior, eternally, all because of what He has done for us. We thank You. In Jesus' name, amen.